Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in these songs this evening, and for those of you who have prayed. It's an honor and an edifying time to be with brethren of Black Faith and to study from God's Word. This sermon, the series is based off of Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. This morning I spoke on John the Baptist, on how he asked this question, which is a question that we read and we might be tempted to think, surely it's such a doubt-filled question cannot come from such a great man. And we talked about doubt this morning and how it can become an enemy of the soul when it breaks down our confidence, it breaks down our joy. And John was suffering at this time, and the things in the outside world can have that effect, just like the song we've just sung, that it can get us down. It can afflict us. We also looked at the danger of why someone will leave the Christ and look for someone else based on misplaced love. And we looked at Demas as an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We saw how the Apostle Paul there's two different words that are used for world, and the one that he chose to use, or the one that the Holy Spirit used there, was in fact the one that refers to time, the eon of time. He loved this present age. We also notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we are not to love this cosmos. That's the second word. The things that are in the world, the gadgets, the ornaments, the things here can't take us away. We can't make idols out of those things. They're temporary. And so we saw that people will leave the Lord as Demas has because of misplaced love for something, whether it's my time here versus that which is eternal time, or whether it's life here versus that which is eternal life. These things that are here and temporary can constantly war against the faith. And so we see an example of how to deal with doubts in John the Baptist as he sent men to Jesus. We ought not let doubt grow, but we ought to find the answers and go to the right source for those answers. And we saw a negative example on how we are not to love the present world, the present time. But we're going to talk about a third area that will take people away from the Lord into another direction, into another Jesus, into another substitute. Over in 1 John, as we mentioned this morning, in 1 John, in chapter 2, as you continue to read from verse 15, in verse 16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And so as we think about pride, it can definitely come in and stand before us and our God. And, you know, we need to see and ask ourselves, am I filled with pride? Do I have pride that will take me away? Is there something within me that I place higher than God? And you recall what Jesus said as he sent these messengers back to John the Baptist there in chapter 11 of Matthew in verse 6. He talks about the one who will be blessed in chapter 11, verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It's not offended. And so, you know, when you look at Jesus, why is it that some people would go and work, and you know, this article here of pride is actually going to be added on to, this is point number one, and all I'm going to do is look at point number one tonight. But we're going to add probably three or four more of these points next week on why people would look at Jesus and turn away from him or have an inclination to turn away from him to someone else. In the scripture reading that Ethan read this evening, did you notice that as soon as Philip said, Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't the law of Moses, it wasn't the other things that he mentioned there, it isn't what we've seen, but as soon as he mentioned Nazareth, that became a hot button issue to where the response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good at all come out of there? There was a preconception against Nazareth, as well as all of Galilee, northern Palestine, Zebulun, Naphtali. Some are prejudiced against people today simply because of where they live or where they have come from. Galilee had no prominent learning center. You couldn't go there and find some great culture area in which you could wow and ooh and awe over. It wasn't known for its educational pursuits. It was a land that had very little esteem, considered to be dark, filled with Gentiles as well. And yet, you know what? That's where the light began to shine first in the ministry of Christ. Walk with me back to Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew in the fourth chapter here. And this fits with, and I love the expression tonight that was used in the announcements, God first, and that looks like seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And this God first in our lives makes us realize that God's choices are not yours and mine. When we understand God for who he is and the way he works, this point tonight is going to underscore the fact that God's decisions often fly in the face of what we would think should be God's decision. And so here in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 14, we read that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And this is, of course, talking about how Nazareth here, that it might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was in this dark, despised region of Palestine that the daylight began to dawn first. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where the light came first. And you know what? Just as an extra point here, in chapter 4, verse 17, what does that light look like? It looks like the message of repentance. That's what's connected with that light. Where you don't have repentance, you don't have light. The light from God requires preaching repentance to chase away the darkness and to turn to the light. Now, prominent rabbis held Nazareth and Galilee in contempt. In the book of John, in chapter 7, in the Gospel of John, here in chapter 7, when Jesus was being rejected by those in high places, we read here in John chapter 7, verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, talking to the officers, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? None of the prominent people are believing in this Jesus fellow. But this crowd, in verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, interesting, Nicodemus stands up here, interjects. And we're told that he's the one that came to Jesus by night, back there earlier, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And he said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? You see, he's telling on them, to us and to the readers and to others, that you are judging a man without even knowing the man. You haven't even heard the man. Now, their response is, verse 52, are you also from what? Galilee. That's derogatory. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. nothing good comes out of Galilee. That's interesting, you know, because the guys that Jesus chose, many of them were in this area, fishermen. And that's what it was known for. And you know what? We come to Acts chapter 2, and when the Holy Spirit falls, they had that similar type of reaction. In Acts chapter 2, when these apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, the response was in verse 7, they were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? What is this? How is it that we hear them each in our own language in which we were born?" Can you imagine? It would be something like Festus on Gunsmoke speaking French. That's just how insane and how absurd this was. How can this happen? How does that happen? And they're amazed over this. And you know what? That's again opening up that portal. God's choices are not like yours, and they're not like mine. And it's going to take an emptying of self-pride to see it from His way. And He cuts against pride in all of these areas, in these ways in which Jesus came to earth. He is stomping pride, human pride, into the dirt. Matthew addressed this humility of the Lord, this humble surrounding of Christ, with a very difficult prophecy, if you will. If you go back to Matthew, and this time chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 2, walk with me here in chapter 2 and verse 19. Just start there. We read here that when Herod was dead, this is Herod the Great, when he was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." In this Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we have a discussion about this king, Archelaus, who is now reigning, Herod's son, and he's a violent, vicious individual, just like Herod, where Herod had on one occasion placed a huge golden eagle over the temple gate, and where two rabbis on one occasion encouraged their disciples to go tear this thing down. Herod took these two rabbis and had them burned to death. Well, after Herod died, you know, these people kind of revolted. And because of what was done to these rabbis, well, you know what Archelaus did? He took 3,000 of them and killed them. So it's no wonder that Joseph was afraid to live in his territory. And in fact, he would rather go live in Galilee, where Antipas peacefully ruled as the tetrarch there. The problem is, as we read this Matthew chapter 2, you can go from Genesis 1 verse 1 all the way through the book of Malachi, and you'll never find this anywhere. You're not going to find where it says of the prophets or from the prophets that he should be called a Nazarene. And the solution, of course, to that is it's a summation of what the prophets were talking about, how the Lord, how the Messiah, how the Christ would surround himself. He would surround himself with that which is despised by the people. Okay? He doesn't say the prophet. Notice again there in verse 23. It's important for you to see this. Matthew says here, which was spoken by the prophets in the plural. in the plural. Hence, it is a summation of the Lord's manners and his surroundings. As he enters and as he comes into this world, he will be called a Nazarene. He's going to be referred to as and despised as someone from Nazareth. Okay? That's the idea that is in play here. That's the idea like in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, where he is despised and rejected because he doesn't fit the mold that the society thinks that the Messiah should be. He's not the political leader that they think the Christ should be. He's not a rabbi like they think a rabbi should be. He's not teaching things that they think he should teach. And so he doesn't fit their mold too well. You know, Matthew chapter 2, interestingly, there in chapter 2, verse 1, begins with his birth city, Bethlehem, and then it ends with his residence as the adult in Nazareth, both of which would be despised by the people. Now, we can make an application here. You know, Jesus left the glory of heaven to dwell in a despised land, and he took the despised of the despised to dwell in. And Paul gives us an application in Romans 12, 16, talking to you and me, members of the church, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. There are two do nots from which the apostle says, you ought to associate with the humble. This is the manner of Christ. This is the example of Jesus Christ, to associate with those who are low. And it just totally cuts in pieces this self-glory and this self-pride. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? It was the mind that he came to earth. Even though he's God, he came to earth as a slave and humbled himself to the point of death. Paul is saying the example of Christ should be the attitude of you. That's what he's saying. The way that he lived needs to be your attitude of life as well. And that's not what you find in the world. What you find in the world is self-preservation and often self-exaltation and cut the other person down hard and fast and quick so that you can climb the ladder above him. That's what you're going to find in the world. Jesus is completely not that way at all. Jesus takes time to associate with those who are humble. I mean, he went all the way to Samaria, and who did he talk to? A woman that had been married and divorced multiple times, to teach her about what was true, about what was right, and to pull her out of her sin. I mean, that tells you something. She would not have been on the radar of the rabbis that lived during that time. So when we set our minds on things above, as I mentioned this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, that is, when we set our minds on heaven's orders, of how we are to live and what he has done to free us from sin, it is appropriate for Christians to, metaphorically, if you will, wear sackcloth and ashes in the house of God. But when we lift up ourselves as one unreasonable, and I mean very unreasonable man did to me on one occasion, who wanted to bring in this idea of this race to the courthouse, and he justified it by the fact that I gave up a lucrative business to become gospel preacher. Now, he wasn't saying that to show me and others that he counted those things as rubbish to find Christ like Paul does, but rather to give him an air of authority. Look what I've given up. I know more than you. Okay? That takes the example of Christ, putting our mind on high things, on self-pride, and it sins against the entire model of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who became the slave to die to set sinners free. Treated as dirt, born in a manger, maligned, ridiculed, called demon-possessed, and murdered for no crime at all. That's the example of Christ. And what should that do to my pride? You know, when we look down at our brethren or even others, there's really three blunders that take place for the Christian to do that. One is, if I'm looking down at another, like I'm better than you, I commit, number one, the sin of forgetting that I've been forgiven of my sins. I commit that. I have forgotten that I've been that I have been forgiven of sins. That I have murdered heaven's Prince of Peace. Secondly, I show that I have an inflated understanding in my own wisdom, of which the Apostle Paul would respond. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when he talks there about eating meats, but he's talking there about how the stronger and the weaker can get together, where the weaker are despising the stronger and the stronger are despising the weaker. And so you think there, the weaker are saying, I know what this is like. When you partake of this meat, you're committing a sin. You're worshiping Zeus. And the stronger here is saying, when you're eating meat, you're simply eating meat, dummy, right? Can't you get it that there's only one real God? And so they're despising one another. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet as he knows. He doesn't know anything as he ought to know. And so the weaker person doesn't know the things that he ought to know. But the one who has knowledge, who thinks he knows more than everyone else, he doesn't know the things that he ought to know either. He doesn't know how he, as an ambassador of Christ, is supposed to treat those who have a weaker conscience, for one. And that's pretty basic. So we need to see things that way. Number three, when a person looks down and prejudges, he likely has an enormous deficiency in knowing those that he thinks so little of. He hasn't walked in that person's shoes. He has a surfaced understanding of the individual. Why do you think people despise Jesus? It's simple. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know him. They were ignorant of his real identity. They saw a simple Galilean from a crude area. They didn't see God. They saw a carpenter's son who became a carpenter. They didn't see the Creator. And they despised him because of what they themselves were ignorant of. But pride keeps us comfortably numb, if I can use that expression, borrow that expression. It keeps us comfortably numb in ignorance. And people make the same prejudicial mistakes today. Oh, that person can't be a conservative preacher if he's from there. Or that preacher can't know too much if he's under this age, certain age. You know, he can't benefit a church if he's under this particular age. Or if he grows up in a prairie land, he can't become a reasoner. And so we make those same kind of mistakes today. But that's not true. We see the Lord's example as an example that puts those things to rest. You know, prejudging someone allows one to predefine them. And that allows the one who prejudges them to place them in a kind of a container that's comfortable for that person. And it's controlling, but it's also delusional because it's not real. And so that's the way it was with Jesus when they looked at him as just a Galilean. When they looked at him as and despised him because he was from Nazareth, they were actually doing something that took very little brain work to do and actually would have cost them their souls unless they repent. I recall going to school with a man named Randy Cleveland, who had the physical presence of a bodybuilder and seemingly the attitude of a crocodile. In fact, he wanted to play college football for the Gators, the Florida Gators, and that probably fits. He was a man that many people would stay away from. He looked mean. He looked like he had an attitude on a chip on his shoulder. He wasn't one that you would go to and say, hey, you want to come and study together? Maybe you can help me and I can help you get a passing grade on this test that's coming? No, you wouldn't ask him that. Most people would leave him alone at the weightlifting workouts. People wouldn't mess with him. They wouldn't. If he wants that piece of equipment, he gets that piece of equipment. Okay? You're not going to take it away from him. One day I got curious about the individual because I only had a limited knowledge of him based on a very small environment of happenings, and saw him on his bike one day, and I just walked over to him and basically, what's up? And you know what I found in this man that everybody was shunning? Who was thinking that he was some like Hulk with terrible attitudes. I found a man that was very funny and a man who had depth of wit. And I found a man, despite the fact that he may look angry, he was a man who was filled with self-deprecation constantly. He would tell me things about what he had done and how foolish he was. Kelly and I took a liking to him. We became really good friends. And no wonder Jesus tells us in John 7:24, warns against superficial judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What allows a person to judge according to appearance? Pride and ignorance. Cuts against the example of Christ. Now, I want you to think about the balance of this lesson. Where was Jesus really from? Because people judged him, you know, was he really from Nazareth? Was Jesus, did he really spring from Bethlehem? Is that really where he came from? Well, Jesus came from eternity. And I know I've used this verse a lot, but walk with me again back here to Micah chapter 5, 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. This prophecy states in verse 2 of Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." When we think about where Jesus was from, Micah is very clear to distinguish this small, small town called Bethlehem. He calls it Ephrathah, and he specifies it's in Judah. That distinguishes it from the other Bethlehem in Zebulun that's mentioned in the book of Joshua. And so he specifies that it's this small town. Notice, again, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. From a worldly standpoint, you're not going to look at this town as a town of prominence. You're not going to look at this town as a place of power or prestige. But that is the choice of where Jesus would come from. Read that again. "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler." This was foreshadowed in David. When David, he was actually born from the city of Bethlehem, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. But Micah identifies that the real place where Jesus was from here is eternity, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. A marginal reference here in my Bible says the days of eternity. He's from the days of eternity. That means he has no beginning point. There is no beginning point of Jesus. Now, they didn't see that when he was walking on the sod in Palestine. They didn't see that when he was walking and talking and teaching in Nazareth. They saw a man who was just a Nazarene. That's what they saw. But that's not who he was. They did not esteem him. But you know what? Keep reading in Micah. You come down here to verse 4. Where does he stand? "He shall stand and feed his flock." That means he's the shepherd of the flock. He's the ruler in Israel. He's the eternal one, but he's also the shepherd of the flock. Notice where he's standing, in the strength of Jehovah. When you read "Lord" there in all caps, that's Jehovah, in the strength of Jehovah. Where does he stand? In the strength of Jehovah. In the what? Where's his majesty?
We sing majesty. You know what that means there? In the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth. When they saw him as a carpenter's son, did you think that they would think anybody would know who this guy is in 2019? Do you think they would think 2,000 years from now, people will be worshiping him in far and distant lands? That's how great this man is. Why? Because he's God. They didn't see that. He's from eternity.
They saw him as a poor person. Prophecy sees him as a ruler. See the difference? You know, 1 Corinthians gives divine commentary, I believe, on Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, over there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, notice God's choices. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are what? What's that next word? The things which are despised, God has chosen. God chose the despised. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Why did God choose everything that the world, the course of the world hates and holds down and says, yuck? Why did God choose that? Why does he choose a little band of believers? Why does he choose the church? Why does he choose baptism as a part of requirement for salvation? Why does he choose a kingdom that is only spiritual, really, in nature? Why does he choose that? Why does he choose a Christ who's born in a manger, treated as dirt and crucified? Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's you and me. That's the reason, verse 29. But of him you are in Christ. You're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's divine commentary on Christ. That's why God chose these lowly places and things. That's why Messiah was surrounded by humble things, so that we would glory by God's perspective in him and not in man. Yes, Jesus could have come from Jerusalem. He could have come from Rome. He could have came down to the earth and rolled into a Mr. Olympia body. He could have been 8 feet tall. But when we saw him, there was nothing in his form of which we desired, Isaiah chapter 53 teaches. Why? God chooses the despised and the rejected. He came from heaven. He didn't come from Nazareth. He came from heaven. In John chapter 3, notice here with me in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. People say Jesus had an identity crisis. It sounds to me like he knew he was from heaven. There's no identity crisis here. Living Oracles, a translation that was made by Alexander Campbell, translates it this way: for none has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, whose abode is heaven. That's where his abode is. It is heaven. That's where he lives. That's where he came from. Now, what does this mean to you and me? Well, flip the 313 to 331. Just go down to verse 31 there in John chapter 3. And here's what that means to you and me. He who comes from above is what? Above all. Well, there goes any self-pride in me. If Jesus would live in a stable or born in a stable, if Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, and yet he's above all, then who am I to have any pride in me, in what I can do for him? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He is Lord of all. You know, Jesus really is the epitome of what it means to condescend, and yet without the attitude that is condescending. That's really what it is. He was despised and rejected by those who trusted in themselves, by those who trusted in man-made tradition, by those who trusted in riches and wealth. We see pictures of that unfold as we go through the Gospels of Christ. They despised Jesus because they didn't really know Jesus. And they didn't know Jesus, as Nicodemus said, because you judge him without hearing him first. And that's exactly the problem. In Psalm 59, verse 12, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride." Number three, Jesus came from what is truly rich. How do you understand what is really rich? What does rich mean to you? Rich means plenitude. It means abundance. It means fullness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, this is who Jesus is. In verse 9, to this very affluent congregation, in verse 9, Paul tells them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich," not rich in this life, but rich in the real life, the life to come. Remember, Demas, having loved this present world, having loved this present age, he did not love the coming of the Christ. Just go back from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and go up to verse 8. That's where the crown of life is for. Those who loved his appearing, not loved this present time. Jesus died so that you and I can be rich with him in eternity. He died so that we will not be involved in or love this time, but eternal time. Not this life, but eternal life. So this plenitude stands in stark contrast to what makes hell really hell. You know what makes hell hell? One of the components that is used to describe hell is anguish and tribulation. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. That word anguish there means narrowness of place, narrowness, overcrowded in the straits. That's poverty in eternity. That's what that looks like in a burning lake that is crowded. Okay? Jesus came to make us rich, to save us from that, so that we can be with him in eternity. The Lord's example should crush any form of pride in me. It should crush it to the dust, because there's nothing in me that deserves anything that he has done. And you know what? We read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And then he says, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." In Proverbs 29, verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." It's an ironic thing, is it not? That the man who empties himself of self-pride will gain honor from the divine, from God. But a man who's all wrapped up in himself, we have a proverb, "The world's smallest gift is a man that's all wrapped up in himself." That man is also despised by the Lord, and he will not receive honor, but will be brought low. And so, while Jesus is from eternity, while he left heaven, while that is his abode, and while he has given us, extended to us the riches of heaven through his death, he requires of you and me to take it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle tells us in chapter 5, verse 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." He has given us life, he has given us eternal life, and it's in his Son, but that requires something of you. I'm going to talk about that in just a sec. But let it be known here that Jesus tells them, "You believe in God, believe in me." What's the equivalence? I am God. That's what he's telling them.
if they will hear him, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. There's the riches that's being alluded to there in heaven. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. There's your fellowship. There's your union with God, living in God's country, living in God's domain. That's what Jesus extends to us, which is far greater than the greatest thing that can be found here on this earth, just as hell is far worse than the worst thing that can be found here on this earth. That he requires you to obey. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience is something that is learned. Jesus displays that model to us of obeying the Father. There was nothing more difficult for Jesus to do than to obey the Father, to go to the cross and be despised and whipped and spit upon, hit, mocked, killed, and then buried. We don't have to do that necessarily, do we, to obey him? We should be willing to die. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But his road to obedience stands high above what God is asking of you and me to do to initially receive these promises. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What that means is I must be willing to go at his command. And so when Jesus says that if you don't believe in me, you'll perish. If you don't repent, you'll perish. If you're not baptized, you'll be condemned. That means I need to look into the scriptures to know if Jesus is real. And when he is real, I need to be willing to confess him before men. And I need to be willing to repent of any and all sins that will keep me from heaven's grace. And I need to be immersed in Christ, laid down in the water, buried with him in baptism, immersed so that I can rise again to walk in newness of life, having all my sins forgiven. He extends that mercy to you if you will obey. But there is no one, notice that verse 9, there is not a promise of salvation to anyone other than those who obey. If you're subject to the invitation, will you obey tonight? Repent of your sins and be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins, as together we stand and as we sing this song.